Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, it'll be helpful if you turn to the book of Exodus. Am I plugged in? Oh, the wire's come out. Look, that's the problem. Okay.
Brilliant.
I think I'm in now. Okay. Well, hello again. Hello to everyone who wasn't in the first three rows and didn't hear the last one. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. If you've been with us at Living Word this weekend, we've been looking at three passages from the book of Exodus, and I want to sort of remain in Exodus and to look at three stories. I know that sounds like too many, but they really go together. And so if you turn with me to Exodus 15, I'll do a reading, a couple of points through the sermon as we go on, but first let me pray. Father, please would you speak to us this morning through your Holy Spirit to challenge us and to comfort us. We pray that what we hear might be good news, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming clearly through your word to transform us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let me tell you what really annoys me. People who moan. People who go on about their petty problems, the failings of the government, the state of the roads, the behavior of young people or old people. Don't people realize how privileged they are? It just annoys me. In fact, the worst are people who moan about people who moan. Now, I'm glad a little ripple of laughter went through there, so just in case I needed to be explicit there. Here am I, grumbling about grumblers. And of course, as I do that, I kind of just prove that I'm the biggest grumbler of all. But of course, that's what we often do. We think of grumbling as something that other people do. What I do is make justified complaints. Or I offer constructive criticism. And so we delude ourselves. We make ourselves the exception. But the reality is most of us grumble, and some of us grumble most of the time. And in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, we get three stories of grumbling, one after another. And they're all kind of tied together. In chapter 15, verse 24, we read the people grumbled against Moses. In chapter 16, verse 2, we read the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In chapter 17, verse 3, they grumbled against Moses. Can you sort of hear it? One, two, three. Three stories of grumbling. And these stories reveal the dangers of grumbling, but they also point us to the solution. So let's look first of all at the story of Mara at the end of chapter 15. It's sometimes said that our society is 3 days of empty shelves away from civil disorder. So we like to think that in the UK we live in harmony and peace with one another. But if something went wrong with the food supplies, then it would only take 3 days before rioting and looting broke out. Well, that's certainly what happens to the Israelites. They travel for 3 days from the Red Sea without finding water. And then on the third day, they come across some water. They're all excited, but it's undrinkable. And that's when they start moaning. That's when the grumbles begin. They have just been rescued from slavery in Egypt in the most dramatic of fashions. Some of you may remember the story, the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn, and how God rescued his people, and then he parted the Red Sea so that they could walk through the Red Sea. You couldn't get a more dramatic rescue, a more dramatic intervention of God. And as they come through, after they've come through the water, this is what they sing. The Lord is my strength and my defense. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. But that was 3 days ago. And today they're grumbling. I wonder if that's how it is for you. We've just sung some amazing songs of God's wonderful provision. We've affirmed together how God cares for us. That he is the King who reigns in splendor. But 3 days later, 3 hours later maybe, how many of us will be moaning? Think about your own life. Think of all the things that God has done for you. Think of all the things that God has promised to you. But too often we lose a sense of perspective. All we see is bitter water. We look at this thing, that this problem that we face, or this lack that we feel, and we say, Mara, my life is bitter. The Israelites call the place that they've come to Mara, which means bitter. Suddenly for them, all life is bitter. How does God respond in this situation? Well, God graciously shows Moses a piece of wood which makes the water fit to drink. And this story is a promise. It's a promise that if we trust in God, we will find that he is the God who heals. That's how what God says in chapter 15, 26. I am the Lord who heals you. Just as he healed the water, as it were, making it good to drink, so he will heal his people if they trust in him. It's an invitation to trust God. And then we come to chapter 16. Let me read some of these verses. So this is Exodus 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite assembly, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." Let's stop there. So Israel don't learn the lesson. And again they grumble. "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt," they say in verse 3. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. That's a stinging complaint, isn't it? What they're saying is, we were better off in Egypt. All that God had done for them, rescuing them from Egypt, rescuing them through the Exodus, all of that, they say, has only made things worse. And that's one of the characteristics of grumbling. It often kind of imagines this idealized alternative, or this romantic, this unrealistic alternative. Things were better in the old days. If we could just do this, then everything would be wonderful. In chapter 2 of Exodus, we read how the Israelites are groaning and crying out because of their oppression in Egypt. But suddenly, here in chapter 16, Egypt was a wonderful place to live. What would your response be in that situation? God's response is manna from heaven. "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." What an extraordinarily gracious response that is. God reveals his glory by providing for his people. In the evening, quail come. They're easily caught, so people have meat. In the morning, the dew leaves behind thin flakes like frost. Sounds like frostis to me, but anyway, I don't know whether. And the people call it manna, which means, what is it? That's what they say when they first see it. What is it? And the answer to the question is in verse 15, "It is the bread the Lord has given you." And then God says, "Eat as each person is to gather as much as they need." Verse 18 reiterates that. Everyone gathered as much as they needed. God is generously providing for his people, giving them all that they need. And as at Marah, manna is an invitation to trust God, to trust his provision. And with the manna, this takes a particular form. Have a look again at verses 4 and 5. The Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down heaven from bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them to see whether they follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Manna requires you to trust that God would provide today, and then again that he would provide tomorrow, and then again the day after. You have to trust God one day at a time. The people who don't trust God, that God will provide tomorrow, they collect more than they need. They're trusting in their efforts, their savings, their provision. You kind of imagine them sort of lying in bed at night in their tent and looking at this pot of manna that they've saved and thinking, "We're going to be okay tomorrow because we've stored up manna." But in the morning we read it's full of maggots and it's beginning. You know, they woke up with this sort of smell of decay in their tent. God is teaching his people to trust him day by day by day. There's no alternative but to trust God each day. The exception is the seventh day. Sabbath was to be a day of rest, so the people gather twice as much on the sixth day. Some for the sixth day, some for the next day. And so Sabbath too is an invitation to trust God. Today, I think, one of the ways that we demonstrate our faith in God is our ability to rest. We can rest because we're trusting God to provide. Now, let me turn that around for a moment. If you can't rest, if you're always busy with your work or with your family or with your ministry, it could well be because you're not trusting God. You're trying to secure your own future. You're trying to create your own identity. You're trying to provide your own justification. And so here in the desert, God is kind of schooling his people to trust him for daily provision. To trust him with daily trust. Just imagine if God had provided manna for a year. For 364 days, the people would have trusted the big pot of manna they had in the tent. They would have trusted the stores. And then only when you got to day 365 would you have to trust that God would provide for the next day. But this way you are learning to trust God every single day. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. And I think this is so helpful in times of crisis. Jesus says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about how you will cope tomorrow. Don't worry about whether you will keep going tomorrow. Trust God for today. Trust him day by day. Recently, a girl in our church was diagnosed with a brain tumor. She was diagnosed on the Tuesday. On the Wednesday, she had 9 hours, an operation for 9 hours. And now she's in the midst of a year-long process of radiotherapy and chemotherapy. And as I talked with her parents, it was so helpful to be able to say to them, for us to say together, really, we don't have to worry about whether we'll cope in 3 months' time. Or whether we'll how will we cope when the chemotherapy starts? We don't have to worry about that. We can just take one day at a time. Trust God for today, and we trust that he'll enable us to trust him tomorrow. That he will give us grace day by day. God doesn't give grace today for tomorrow. Don't worry how you will cope if. However you want to end that sentence. Don't kind of play scenarios. What will I do if this happens? What will I do if that happens? You're not given grace for ifs and maybes. You're given grace for today. And you will have grace for the next day when it comes. So the story of manna is an invitation to trust God instead of grumbling. And then we come to the third story, the story of Massa. Have a look at chapter 17. Let me read verses 1 to 7. So this is Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massa and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, there's a bit of a pattern going on here. Again, they grumble against Moses. Again, they demand water. Again, they want to return to Egypt. But the whole thing has moved to another level with this story. In the first story, we read that God tested Israel. In the second story, we read that God tested Israel. But have a look at what is said here in verse 2. Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Verse 7, they tested the Lord. The very place where they meet gets called Massa, which means testing. In the first two stories, God tests his people, but now his people are testing God. I think we can easily think of grumbling as basically harmless. But grumbling is toxic. And it's toxic for two reasons. Firstly, grumbling grows because it spreads to others. Just think about how those grumbling conversations unfold. Think about the last grumbling conversation you had. What we do is we kind of reinforce one another's discontent very often, don't we? Do you know how that goes? You know, you start to complain, the other person thinks, oh yeah, I suppose that is bad, isn't it? And then they feel discontented and they grumble back to you and it kind of just sort of accelerates. That's why it's so important to kind of cut it off at its root. We need to challenge one another when people grumble. We need to say, stop, don't talk to me about that. Go and talk to the person concerned. I think there's a bit of a suggestion here in verse 4 that Moses is beginning to catch the grumbling bug. He's off to God saying, what am I to do with these people? So grumbling is toxic because it spreads to others, but also grumbling is toxic because it hardens our hearts. Grumbling puts God to the test. It presumes, it kind of scrutinizes God. It questions his goodness. We become the judge, and God is in the dock. Grumbling puts God on trial and finds him guilty. He has failed to deliver the life I want. That's what grumbling is saying. Sometimes that might be big picture. You know, I've not got the job or the spouse that I want. Sometimes it may be he's failed to deliver the morning I want, because here I am stuck in a traffic jam. Now just think about that for a moment. You're in, I sort of feel like I'm in the judges sit in? Anyway, in judges, in the place of the judge, and there is God in the dark. That's like, isn't that like waking up from your worst nightmare, suddenly waking up and finding that you're putting God to the test? You've put God on trial? Is that really what we want to be doing? Psalm 95 reflects on these stories, and the psalmist says to the people that he's writing to, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at that day at Massa in the wilderness when your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. And then Hebrews 3 quotes the psalm. So the Hebrews is reflecting on the psalm, reflecting on this story. And the Hebrews says, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And both the psalmist and Hebrews 3 suggest that what started as grumbling at Massa led to outright rebellion on the borders of the promised land. Remember how God leads his people right to the borders of the promised land, and then they see the people in the land and they refuse to enter. And as a result, that whole generation is judged, and they spend 40 years in the wilderness until everyone in that generation has died out. What started as grumbling led to the hardening of their hearts, led to outright rebellion and God's judgment. One of the central themes, if you were with us at Living Word, you'll remember that one of the big themes in the story of the plagues earlier on in Exodus is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And because he hardens his heart, Egypt is brought to ruin. Grumbling may seem a small thing, but it leads to a hardened heart. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. What started as grumbling led to hardened hearts, and hardened hearts lead to ruin. So what is the solution? to grumbling? What is the good news that liberates us from grumbling? Well, first of all, sort of running through these stories, we see God's generosity. The first solution to grumbling is that Jesus meets our needs. I think God's generosity in these chapters is amazing, particularly in the face of provocation. The people grumble and God provides. And John 6 describes how Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the people are very quick to recognize the echoes of Moses providing manna in the desert. They think of Jesus as a kind of new Moses, but Jesus is more than a new Moses providing bread from heaven. Jesus declares in John 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus himself has come down from heaven like manna to satisfy God's people. He satisfies our hunger. He quenches our thirst, just as God did for Israel in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. And do you know how his hearers respond in John 6 as Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life? They grumble. You couldn't make it up, could you? Chapter 6, verse 41. "At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" It's almost like we're just sort of whizzed back to Exodus 16. "He's the carpenter's son," they say. "How can he have come down from heaven?" And if you read through John 6, it's just full of lovely invitations to come to Jesus, to find life in him, to find satisfaction in him. And there's only one command, and that command is, stop grumbling. Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but he meets our deepest needs. He gives us identity, fulfillment, forgiveness, relationship. Above all, he gives us life. He gives us a future, an eternal future in God's presence. We grumble when we lose perspective. It's as if we kind of shrink our horizons down, down, down until all we can see is our problem. And our problem kind of fills our gaze, and there's nothing else to see. And Jesus invites us to look at our lives from the perspective of the cross and the perspective of eternity. The cross is the measure of his generosity. Eternity is the measure of his gift. He goes on in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." What does this mean for Brian? Brian is 35, single, and longs to be married. He's got some options. He can become bitter because his life is not the life he would have chosen. Or he can become desperate and look for a romance, perhaps with an unbeliever. Or he can turn to porn. Or he can say, "I have Christ. I have life with God. I have forgiveness, adoption, community in him, and that is enough." What does it mean for Claire? Claire's husband has cancer, and so her days kind of switch between slowly, patiently waiting at a hospital bed and rushing around after her children. Her future is uncertain. How will she survive as a single mother? And all the time her heart is breaking because her husband is wasting away. Some days she feels overwhelmed, but on other days she says, "I have Christ, and so I am never alone. He gives me grace for today, and that is enough." What does this mean for Tim? Any similarity to persons living or dead are fully intended. When Tim is in the middle of conflict, he just gets stewed up by it. Frustrated that his will is not sort of happening in the world. And he replays conversations over and over in his head. And each time he's more and more vindicated in these kind of imaginary conversations. Anybody know what that, how that works? Or is it just me? Or this imaginary person? He can do that. Or he can say, I have Christ. I don't need other people's approval. I can feast richly on Christ. Besides which, it's Christ's glory that matters, not my glory. And so I can let it go. Now, I realize that that's, all of these things are easy to say and hard to do. But here's the lovely thing. When Brian, Claire, and Tim receive bread at communion, they get that week-by-week reminder that they have Christ. And that Christ satisfies their needs and gives them life. Now that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But it can also feel like a stinging rebuke because we've not always found Christ to be enough. I suspect we've all grumbled. What does God do with guilty grumblers? Well, the answer is that Jesus bears our guilt. So the solution to grumbling is Jesus meets our needs. And then secondly, Jesus bears our guilt. Come with me back to Massa and look at what happens. The choreography here is really important. Let me read again verses 5 and 6. This is Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come down out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Go out in front of the people. Okay, you've got to kind of imagine the scene now. So the elders of Israel, who are there as kind of the representatives of God's people, they are to stand to one side. So let's put them over here, okay? And this is all happening in front of the people. So you can play the part here. You can be the people of Israel, okay? So you're all there, and the elders of Israel are here, and God says, I will stand in front of the rock. So God is over here. And then Moses is in the middle. And what are we told about Moses? The key thing about Moses is he's holding his staff. I feel like I should pick up some implement, but maybe I won't. And we're told very specifically that this is the staff that struck Egypt. This is the staff that brought the plagues to Egypt. This is the staff that God used to judge Egypt, okay? So the representatives of God, people are here, God is over here, everyone else is looking on, and Moses is kind of playing the role of the judge in the middle. And we know that God's people are guilty and deserve to be condemned. And we know that God is innocent and deserves to be vindicated. And there is the rod of judgment in Moses' hands. And what does God say? Strike the rock. Bring the rod of my judgment down, not on the people, on the rock. In other words, God himself takes the judgment that his people deserve. And as a result, blessing flows to God's people, quite literally in this case, because it's water gushing out for the people to quench their thirst. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, Christ was the rock. That rock was Christ. He says, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What happened at Massa was a picture and pointer to the cross. And what happens at the cross is that God's people are here, and you and I are here, and we deserve to be condemned. We are guilty. And here is Christ, innocent, sinless, the perfect Son of God, deserving to be vindicated. And God stands there with his rod of judgment, and he says, "Strike the rock." Brings his judgment down on his son so that blessing might flow to his people. And John talks about how does Jesus put it? Let me read it. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Water flows from Jesus to his people. This time the water is symbolic. John says, by this he meant the Spirit. As Jesus takes our judgment, the Spirit is given to God's people. Our thirst is quenched, our hunger is satisfied, our guilt is removed. God is working everything for your good. His understanding of what is for your good might be different to what you would like in your life, but you can trust him. You can trust him because he has not withheld anything good from you. He has given you the greatest good. He has given you his son. There's nothing else to give, nothing bigger or better to give. There's no greater good than God could have done for you. So please don't grumble. Don't look at the cross and say, "That's not enough." Look at the cross and be satisfied with God's goodness and kindness to us in Christ. Let me pray. Father, as we said, easy to say, hard to do. We pray for this coming week and those times when life is hard for us. When things are not going the way we want, when we feel a very deep sense of pain or loss or lack. Help us in those moments, we pray, to look to the Lord Jesus and to look to the cross, to see your abundant generosity, see your goodness to us. And please expand our perspectives, expand our horizons, so that we see eternity. And we see the cross, and we say, "Christ is enough." Amen.